Our scripture reading this morning is found in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 1, Galatians 1 through 10. Galatians 1 at verse 1. Paul, an apostle not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. O Lord, we pray that you will give help now to the explanation and proclamation concerning this text and the hearing and the discernment of our hearts to know that which is right and true, but not to know it only, but to embrace it, to take it into our hearts, to allow you to work in us that conviction and that strength of faith and purpose in our Lord Jesus Christ that is our bond with you. We pray that you will lead and help us and speak what is needful to us and give us the grace to respond as we should. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are said to live in an information age, and I suppose you could say that was true even before the personal computer, although the computer and the digital revolution has magnified that a great deal. This came across to me when I first moved to the area around 1982, and I decided to kind of pursue an interest I had in genealogy. I would occasionally, on my day off, make a trip down this way to the National Archives, and they didn't have personal computers set up at the National Archives. First, I had to find out where this place was, and then after getting there, you walk in and find out, well, what floor do I go to? I think it was the fourth floor, I forget. But and then I'd get up there to the fourth floor, and here would be cabinet upon cabinet of microfilm. And that was just in the main room. Behind it were vaults and other rooms that had more microfilm. And so what do you do when your last name is Jones and you're doing genealogy? Most people that were smart would probably say, I give up. But, you know, I would go and I would find the cabinet that described the state that my ancestor came from, and then the county. And then you might get a breakdown further using a sound deck system, something that would help you with Jones, but it's still hopeless. It's hopeless. But I pursued, there are indices and things of that nature that would help, but it was a very time-intensive thing, and I began to appreciate, you know, probably the the tedium that people who go through some real scientific research go through, doing test after test and failure after failure, and that's on the road to progress, you know. all of that information had a way of sort of covering up the truth that I wanted to find. It would have been so simple if it was all in just one little cabinet in one little microfilm roll, even though it takes a while to go through microfilm. The abundance of information is something that we are trying to manage. And now you can do it at home on your home computer, and you have more search fields and things that will help you with that. I found out recently that one side of my family with the Welsh side, that you can even get Google to help translate some of this Welsh into English. It doesn't always come out exactly right, but it's truly an amazing time. And yet, with all of this information, there seems to be so much confusion about truth. I listen to so-called information on the television news channels, and I hear diametrically opposed truth claims. And who am I supposed to believe? And how am I to get to the bottom of what the truth is? And so, you know, I probably spend a little more time on C-SPAN that way. But in any event, the abundance of claims doesn't mean the abundance of truth, because there are all kinds of truth claims, all kinds of claims of what is right and what is wrong. And that's part of what I think leads to our confusion. Now, Paul lived in a relatively simpler time, but he faced the same problem of people who would make other claims. And it's just human nature to say, you know, I'm not an expert. I don't have time for this. This person says A, that person says B. Who knows? Maybe you'll never know. And you give up. But what Paul talks about here in Galatians 1 are claims about another gospel, or perhaps a more adversative word in the Greek, a different gospel. But what Paul is trying to make clear is, no, there is one gospel. We're not talking about, as a genre, that you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four gospels. But we're talking about the essence of the one message that all of those books point to, the one gospel. And he's saying that there are claims being made that go against that one gospel. They're alternate claims. So how do you figure this out if you live in Galatia? Well, there's all kinds of theories about exactly where these churches were that Paul was addressing, but they're not the center of the spiritual world. They're not near Jerusalem. They are perhaps on the way to importance because of where they sit on trade routes or whatever. But you can imagine the average Christian being there in one of the churches of Galatia, and Paul has brought his message, and then all of a sudden somebody else comes along with another message. And you say to yourself, who am I to figure this out? It's so hard, and I have other things that I have to do. I have to make a living. And so the abundance of claims, the counterclaims, and the sense of insufficiency, normally modesty of that sort is commendable, but we have to be careful that we don't let laziness and a lack of the sense of the clarity of God's truth get wiped out by a false sense of modesty, a false sense of modesty that's really a cloak for, well, I don't want to get deeply involved. I don't want to think too hard, and I don't want to adopt a message that is so radical if there's some doubt about it. So one of the first things Paul does, you could say, well, how do you rationally bring people around to see that they're not thinking about this clearly? But one of the first things Paul does is to elevate the seriousness of the question. And he does that in verses 8 and 9. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Interesting, that sounds circular. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now, ministers, teachers, CEOs, anybody who has a little bit of authority or a lot of authority may sometimes get upset when their authority is challenged. So what's going on here? Is Paul just upset because he started this group of churches in Galatia or was involved with their start, and now some competition has come in the door? It's an ego trip? No. Notice what he says there in verse 8. Even if we, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you beforehand, let him be accursed. But then, yes, it sounds circular, but you get back into verse 9, on to verse 9, and what he's saying is the gospel a gospel contrary to the one you received. And what you received, you see, was what Paul received. The issue is not whether you're bucking the boss or the rev or the professor or whoever. The issue is that you're bucking the one who gave the message. The message came from Christ. The message came from God. So when he says received, it's not ultimately just because it's received from Paul, but because it's a message Paul received from God. Okay, so this elevates the seriousness. This, at least, you could say, is the attention getter. So I think it begins to put into focus that it's not just an academic question. We know that there are teachers who sometimes rap knuckles if you didn't do your times table correctly. But we don't today generally figure that that is a big offense that excuse me, merits that kind of reaction. So when he puts this kind of seriousness on this offense, I think implied is that this should have been something that was clear to you. It should have been clear to you. You allowed yourself to get confused. Sometimes we want to be confused. Oh, it's so hard to figure out, when the truth is really a lot clearer, and we just don't want to face the truth. And so the seriousness, I think, is another way of bringing out that underneath it all there is a clarity. The seriousness is interesting because it stands in contrast to the general way we think of this letter that we have from Paul. This letter that we have from Paul we think of as a letter of grace. It's the letter of grace, salvation by grace, not through the works of the law. You don't have to become Jewish to become a Christian. You don't have to adopt all the Jewish laws. Freedom! That's a value Americans understand and love, freedom. Sometimes we have a little bit of, I think, a distorted understanding of what goes into freedom and the responsibilities and what undergirds real freedom. But freedom, that's a big part of this message, this letter. So if you think about the tenor of the letter from that standpoint, you'd say, wow, Paul doesn't just utter a curse. It's kind of a double curse. It's repeated, verses 8 and 9. And so we might say, wait a minute. How does that fit with the message of grace? I believe, and you've probably heard it preached many times, that there's no sin that you've ever committed that Christ cannot forgive if you come to him in repentance and faith. And certainly, I don't think our repentance and faith is always of a magnitude and strength that we would say, oh, I just have such strong faith. Sometimes it's, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. God's good. His goodness doesn't turn faith into a new kind of work by which we save ourselves. Faith is the way in which we entrust ourselves to the one who will save us. It's putting ourselves into the hands of a God who will save us because we can't save ourselves. The only place where we can turn to be saved. And so, as we find this message of the gospel, that Christ died so that our sins could be forgiven, some of the worst sins that we could imagine. In the past year or two, I'm aware of some horrendous things that have gone on in a family. And whether that person will ever repent, I don't know. He may have hardened himself in a way that he has seared his conscience against the working of the Holy Spirit. But I believe that if someone turns to Christ, that's the evidence that their conscience has not yet been so seared, and that they can have forgiveness for the very worst of their sins. And this involves sexual abuse of a young person. We tend to look at the people the people that do things that we can't imagine that we would ever do and say, ah, they're outside the pale. But are we outside the pale? We're all outside the pale if we go by what we are by nature. What we are by nature without the aid and grace of God working in our life. And we can't imagine what we might be capable of were not for Christ working in our life. And so some of the people that you may indeed not particularly want to talk to, you might have a hard time thinking I could ever have a conversation with them, they're able to be saved if they turn to Christ. Because you're able to be saved if you turn to Christ. You're cut from the same piece of cloth. And that's the message. And so how does that fit with this amazing kind of double curse? Well, I'm reminded of a film called The Third Man. I don't know how many of you watch old black and white movies, but it's in the wake of World War II, kind of a dilapidated Vienna. The city is showing a lot of the scars from World War II. There are occupation troops there, and there's a lot of need. And one of the needs is for medicine. And there's a character played by Orson Welles who, he's not a former Nazi camp guard or anybody who did anything like Auschwitz or the horrible crimes there, but he does something else. He sees the medicine that is coming in, and he gets control of it, and he waters it down so he can make a bigger profit. And by watering down the medicine, children and others get sick and die or become crippled. And so he becomes the villain of the story. And we might say, well, he is a villain. But is he worse than a Nazi camp director who causes hundreds of thousands of people to go to the death? In human terms, we might think there's not a lot of difference, but maybe he isn't that bad. But you see, what is it he's done? He's tampered with the medicine. He's tampered with the medicine. He's tampered with the thing that will bring about relief after this conflict has come to a conclusion. And I believe that that's one way of understanding or thinking about, although the analogy is inadequate in many ways, I'm sure, but a way of thinking about this double curse that we have in verses 8 and 9. We're all desperately sick. We're all desperately in bondage to sin. There are habits, attitudes, things we've said and done, people we've hurt, but above and beyond what we've done with other people, just our indifference to God, who has shown so much love towards us, that we all stand under a deep guilt. And God, who's rich in mercy, sends his Son to die for us on the cross, giving us the only medicine that can heal us. It's the only medicine that will get the job done. You know, again, you go on television, you hear all the claims about this will cure baldness and this will cure that and all of this stuff. This will make you thin, whatever. All kinds of claims. Who knows? Sometimes I think people just want hope or an easy way. But here we have not only a claim that this is the only medicine, but evidence that this is real medicine that works. Paul doesn't get into it yet in Galatians chapter 1, but he will remind the Galatians later in chapter 3, you know, you didn't start this way with the works of the law, with another gospel, with something besides the sufficiency of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. You started with the true gospel. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Were miracles done in your midst by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? They've seen the evidence. They've experienced the working of God in their lives. Any other gospel at this point doesn't make sense. And yet, some people are drawn to that. They're drawn to it because of who knows what. Maybe they have a loved one who isn't ready to say, I'm going to trust in Christ alone. But they're kind of a good person, you know, in human terms. And you want to have hope for them. Well, the hope for them is to pray for them, that they will trust in Christ. The hope is not to change the medicine, to water down the medicine, to change the truth for a lie. We have all kinds of conflicting claims today, whether it's about medicine, global warming, politics, who's right, who's wrong, all of those things. But I think the most serious thing is when we get to the medicine. What is the cure? What is the cure? Because once you start the cure, you can live with some of these other confusions that are out there, not have to solve every single factual question that the news media may bring up. You need to be able to solve the one question: what must I do to be saved? That's the question you need to know the answer to. What must I do to be saved? Believe on, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And the transformation will bring not only the knowledge that sins are forgiven, but a change of life. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God living in and with you to help you on this journey, because the journey is not easy. I've been on the journey for over 50 years. It's a good journey. But it's not always an easy journey. But it's the only journey I want, because it's the journey with Christ leading the way. Is Christ leading the way for you? Are you trusting in Him? Is He the only medicine that you're relying upon to take care of your sin problem? Or are you denying that there's a problem? Denying that there's a problem doesn't make the problem go away. That's another kind of gospel. That's a way of avoiding the true medicine. We need to take our medicine. And the medicine is at the cross of Christ. It is Christ who is our health and our life. Have you found Him? do you know that he is your healer and the one who will lead you into all health when he comes again or when you go to him? May he be your Savior. May this gospel be your only gospel and your only hope. Don't get confused by all the other claims that are out there. Let us pray. O Lord, we come from many different backgrounds, different cultures, different customs, but we all have the same sickness, the same need for forgiveness and new life, and the same need for the same medicine, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him who came and died 2,000 years ago and rose again. We thank you that he has given us not just a gospel, but the gospel, the good news, that we may be forgiven and healed. And we pray that everyone here may know what it is to be healed by him, to have surrendered their life to him, to find in him their only hope in life and in death, the only hope that will stand the test of time and the test of eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now sing hymn 300.